my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5:13. We'll start with prayer, as always, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. This is a time given you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of having another day in your plan, in your world. But as those who have the status of saved people, who have been called by you through faith in your Son, and to have all that we have, and to continue to learn of all that we have, is just above and beyond anything we could have ever imagined. Yet you continue to show us that you give and give, and in grace we receive. And we're just so grateful, Father, to you and to the work of your Son. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts this evening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we had left off last night with the fact that liberty, which is where the Spirit is in our main verse in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. And we, in our subject is, predestination. But within that, the plan of God for your life is a plan for your glorification. And you've been given glorification. It's yours. You've been glorified. And this is from Romans 8, 29 and 30, that you have been foreknown, predestined, elected, justified, and glorified. And these are gifts to you. And within that glorification is a plan for you to see that glory in time. You will see it in eternity. There's no way you're not going to see God's glory in eternity with Him in resurrection body. Before that time comes, and you're not exactly face to face with Him right now, although you can walk with Him in fellowship, and though you're in a world that is surrounded by darkness and evil and sin, and you yourself still have the indwelling sin nature that tempts you, that you can actually see God's glory and comprehend what it is. And that's by means of God the Holy Spirit. Christ has given us the Spirit. He said in the upper room that I have a lot more. He didn't say it that way. He said, I have a lot more things to share with you, to tell you. But he said, you can't bear them yet. But when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. And that truth is a truth that emanates from God, that we now, as believers who are in union with him, can actually comprehend. And to miss out on that in time is a great tragedy in a life. For a believer, it is the ultimate tragedy to miss out on that wisdom of God's knowledge, because there's nothing else like it in this world. We are heavenly citizens, and as being in union with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places, we are heavenly beings, though it does not yet appear what we will look like. But when He appears, we're going to look just like He does. That's 1 John 3:2. So, to just view the natural, which we've been elevated out of, to just view what man considers to be good and evil, to just actually absorb myself in the natural that's around me, though a believer who has been lifted far, far above the natural, is in fact quite a tragedy. It's to truly limit yourself. And that need not be. Part of this glorification is this freedom that I have. And as we have seen, freedom is not the freedom to do whatever I want when I want to. It is the freedom to do something extraordinary. And in fact, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, which I was working on this verse today, so it's fresh in my mind, he described us as with a Greek word, parousin. And parousin means that we're extraordinary. And not because of anything we've done, it's because we're in union with him and he's extraordinary. And so we're extraordinary. It's in the verse where he says, if you just love those who love you and you only greet your brothers, he says, how are you? And the word, and then it stops there. He says, how are you extraordinary? In your New American Standard or in other Bibles, it says, how are you unlike other men? But the other men part is not in the original. What it says in there is, how are you, what he says, how are you extraordinary? In other words, if you just act like every other natural man who love their sisters and brothers and love their best friends and greet those who greet them, and everybody does that. But in that passage, he's talking about the love of God. It's the first time that he mentions it in the Sermon on the Mount. If you love those who only love you. It's in that passage that he said you must love your enemies. And to actually love them as God loves them. To our very enemies. To lay down our lives. To accept upon ourselves death in an effort to help or benefit or assist an actual enemy. And that is truly extraordinary. And that's exactly who our Lord is who he is. It's exactly what he's done. His cross is extraordinary. So we have this freedom to be extraordinary. That's our liberty. To actually walk in this elevated status of heavenly, righteous, glorified. And that's a freedom that we didn't have before. Now, if what many human beings think is that freedom is the ability to do anything that I want, that's why people want and lust for a lot of wealth and a lot of power. I mean, when you think about it, what is wealth other than, especially in our day and age, I mean, it could be a bunch of pieces of paper stuffed under your mattress, but all they are pieces of paper. In our day and age, it's a bunch of zeros on the other side of the decimal point, not where ours are, but on the other side, that are on a computer screen. And what does it do? It gives you the freedom to buy whatever you want. But it really gives you the freedom to just grab whatever you want. And people thinking that, well, if I get really rich, I won't have to work. I'll be able to do what I want, when I want, go on vacations, just get all the stuff that I want, and what? It'll give me freedom. You know, freedom to do what I want when I want. And we find out that that's not actual freedom. You could be the richest person in the world or be a slave. We see one in the Bible, Solomon, at the time, pretty much the richest person on the face of the earth, be yet a complete slave to his luxury, completely a slave to it. And so liberty is, and as we use the example of the colonies before the Revolutionary War last night, is that liberty cannot be had without limits. It must have borders. It must have restrictions. And though that's true in the natural realm, we take that now to the heavenly realm. And the restrictions for us, where is liberty? And Paul says it clearly. It's where the Spirit is. And in the Spirit, there are limits. Because the Spirit has us walking down a path, a way, our plan. And not veering to the left or to the right, but our plan. And we walk by means of that plan. And so when we walk by means of Him, and this passage in Galatians 5:13, but you can skip down to 16 and 17 and read it, that we have a war going on within us between the Spirit and the flesh. And that if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Because in the desires of the flesh, there is slavery. But in the Spirit, there is freedom. And so as we walk in that, we have, and you can continue to skip down, and I have it in my notes right now, but in verses 22 and 23, you can read what's on the board. That liberty is where the Spirit is, and where the Spirit is, there is fruit. And that fruit is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Look at the fact of self-control. How does that fit liberty? If I say, well, you know, my liberty is to be able to do whatever I want when I want, how is that self-control? In fact, I will limit what I do in the express purpose of assisting and helping another, of ministering to the gospel to them. I will limit what I can legitimately do in order to not hinder the gospel. And we're going to see a marvelous passage in which Paul does exactly that. For the Christian, this is liberty. It doesn't depend upon what nation he lives in or what time in history he lives in. You could have been born a slave. You could have been born a Hebrew slave in Egypt, you know, thousands of years ago. You could have been born in any time in history where slavery was very prominent. You could have been born one. And as we saw last night, Paul said, whatever status you were at, slave or free, when you were called, remain in that status. Because even though you are a slave in earth terms, in human terms, you're actually not in God, because in God you're free. So we see in that our true freedom, our true liberty and freedom will actually not be seen until we're in heaven. When we're in heaven in resurrection body, there is absolutely complete, I mean, it'll be visible is what I mean. No one's going to look at a royal family member in a resurrection body and say, wow. Not say, wow, you know, whoever is not. Angels will be just floored by the fact that there are millions who are in the image of Christ. They see Him now. He's the only one with a resurrection body right now. All those who are dead and have risen, they don't, by what we see in the Scripture, they don't get their resurrection bodies until the rapture of the church. So whatever bodies they're in now, or whatever state they're in, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But certainly, there aren't millions of people in heaven right now all looking like Christ. Not yet. But when the Father says to the Son at His right hand, go and get your bride, He will. And the dead in Christ shall rise, and those who remain will be caught up in the clouds of the air with them. And all of us will receive our resurrection body. What a sight. And it's going to be all of us looking just as He is. That's what it says. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see Him, we will be just as He is. Not all completely identical, of course, but same body. So it doesn't depend on whether I have prosperity, I'm prospering, or right now I'm unjustly suffering at the hands of evil men, or I have physical, financial, or social problems, or whatever that condition is. It depends upon the Spirit alone. And so when we can have freedom to produce the fruit of the Spirit, even though we ourselves are suffering physically, economically, socially, we're being persecuted, we're being through the suffering of testing, that yet we can still have that freedom and produce the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's an amazing testimony to the very power of God. And in that, God will use you as a witness to those around Him. For instance, in this list, there is the word goodness. It's a word that we don't normally talk about very much. The word goodness is agathosune, A-G-A-T-H-O-S-U-N-E. And the word refers to that quality in a man who is ruled by and aims at what is good, namely the quality of moral worth as defined by God. Not as defined by man, but as defined by God. You know, our ethics are far high and above the world's ethics. And so part of liberty is goodness. So if I'm, you know, obviously it's not whatever the flesh on a whim says, let's go do this. What if it, of course, if it's from the flesh, it's not going to have anything to do with goodness. God's definition of good, God's definition of moral character. The flesh don't want anything to do with that. So freedom is not the ability to do whatever I want when I want. It's actually the ability now to pursue goodness and actually do so as per the power of the Spirit, actually as my Lord was good in His image. And that's pretty astounding to have God say to me that you can do good as just as my Son has done good. And that's no lie. That's straight from the Scripture that we are, and that's sort of the whole thing in our main passage, or was our main passage in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that we're predestined to be conformed to His image, to walk in the manner of our calling, which was His calling. We don't die for the sins of the world. We're not going to go through the temptation that He did and the suffering that He did. But the suffering that we will endure is undeserved. And it will be for His sake. It will be for the gospel's sake. It will be for goodness' sake. It will be for the truth's sake. So look at Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. Now, how is it that we can turn freedom into an opportunity for the flesh? By defining it wrong. By saying freedom is the, I define freedom as that definition we saw last night that was laid down by the Supreme Court, that I get to define my liberty as anything I want, when I want. And hence freedom, which is the freedom to choose. You know, God, we still have our free will. We can still choose for or against God, that we can say, well, in freedom, my sins are paid for. I'm no longer under the curse of the law. Therefore, I can use my freedom from the law, for instance, to violate the law or the ethics of the law. And we're under every one of those ethics. Every one of them from the law has been passed on to the church. Not the rituals, not the feasts, and not all the things that pointed forward to the coming of Christ, but we're under the ethics for sure. And in fact, we're under them at a much greater level because we are fulfillers of the law in Christ. And so, yeah, I can turn my freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. He warns us not to do so, but rather, oppositely, through love, serve one another. And I can use my freedom to do that. Now, this, of course, is agape love, which is, right there, is the first one in the fruit of the Spirit. You have the liberty to now live in this love. You have the liberty now and the freedom to love all around you, everyone, as royal family of God, as well as unbelievers, your neighbor, with the very love of God. And we're commanded to do that to all people. And I have the freedom to do that. And God is going to, not only has He given me His love, because God is love and I'm in union with God now, but He is revealing it to me. That's a part of His glory. God's love is a huge part of His glory. And the Spirit is revealing that to us. And sure enough, we can actually operate, think, speak, walk in that love. Truly amazing. So for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And see, that's exactly what happens. If I start, how do I bite and devour one another? Physically, I'm not going to go bite somebody, probably. But gossip, slander, bitterness, anger, contention, fighting, trying to hurt, revenge, in any way that I can hurt another, it turns out that that will come back upon me. God makes it clear, you will reap what you sow. And that's a law. That's a natural law. You will reap what you sow. And so I can say, well, this person hurt me, and I have the right, right? This is what people, earthly people, they're stuck in the normal, in the man's knowledge of good and evil. They're not having, the unbeliever hasn't been elevated above that, so he can't see it for what it is. He thinks, if I have been attacked, then I have the right to fight back. And if I do, I actually will find out that I get devoured as well. I reap what I sow. I reap the world. I sow to the whirlwind. I weep. I weep a whirlwind. That's what Elmer said. Yeah. Wabbit. So. That's exactly what I just said is true. It is. Our freedom in Christ, like our kingdom, is invisible right now. We have a kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests. It's just not a visible kingdom. Israel's kingdom will be visible on this earth. Ours will be as well when we're all together with our Lord in resurrection body. But still, we're a part of that kingdom. We're called priests. We're a kingdom of priests. We're royalty. And so, and our freedom is also invisible. But it will become visible, a visible reality in the future. And these far surpass the present suffering of loss. Because in heaven, in a resurrection body, am I going to suffer loss? Never again. Am I going to suffer physical ailments? No. Financial troubles. There's no such thing as finances. You know, what can befall me now in time will not. What can cause me loss and suffering will not occur in all of eternity. But say I suffer loss now, and I do. If I'm following Christ, it is clear that I will suffer. If you're just an academic learner of the word, and you don't put it into practice, you will not suffer for it. No one attacks the intellectual. Not really. They may argue with you. But basically, all you got to do is just keep your mouth shut. No one's going to care. But when I'm actually putting these principles into practice, it condemns the world around me. The manifestation of Jesus Christ is hated by those who have rejected him. And therefore, they will attack you. They're really attacking Christ, but they're attacking Christ in you. And as you are, you're going to suffer loss of some things. And God is going to allow this. And I say, well, God, why aren't you going to smash them on the head? Because I'm after their souls. You know, is God's first knee-jerk reaction to those who oppose him revenge? No. What is it? Grace, love, salvation, reconciliation. Just like he did with us, he didn't come into the garden with vengeance on his mind because we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He came with salvation on his mind. And so must we. And in that, you know, whatever I lose here on earth, even if it is physical health, which I think is a hard one to take, you don't experience that when you're young. You experience other losses, which you don't like and you can't stand. But you deal with that. If you're a believer, a young believer, you apply the truth and you're trying to deal with that. And then all of a sudden you start losing things physically. And you start longing for the things in the past where you lost things that are outside of yourself. You know, you got to wait till you're 50 and then you'll know what I'm talking about. Yeah, I long for the other suffering I had before. So go to Romans 8:18. We'll go there first. If I lose, and I will, does that actually have to? I know it can affect my soul, and generally, maybe initially it does. I react a little bit. I get a little upset. I get a little emotional. But as I think the truth and I think it through, I regain my peace. And, you know, does that loss have to affect my soul, my freedom? And it's absolutely not. If that were true, then Christ would have lost his peace long before the cross. He would have lost his love long before the cross. And in fact, none of us would have been saved. And he didn't operate in his deity. He operated in his humanity, trusting the Father with every asset that we have, he has given us. And so that's what Paul would write in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we're seeing that glory in time. And as you mature spiritually, as you learn more knowledge and apply that to your life and gain wisdom, you start to really move into and see what God has made you, why, who your Lord is. These things become more clear. And as he becomes more clear, the earthly stuff matters much less. Much less. And because there's a much bigger thing, much bigger things afoot here in the believer's life than stuff. And so, do we suffer loss? Of course we do. But he said, for I consider, and Paul of course experienced a ton of suffering. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we're actually free, the creation is actually set free. When it says hope here, it means God has absolute surety. Of course he does. But who subjected the earth or the creation to a curse? Well, God did. He did so because we ate. We were removed from the Garden of Eden. The earth was cursed. And we toil on a cursed earth. And we will be, so the earth is cursed, and so are we still under the curse of suffering. Although that now does not have to affect our souls at all, not as believers. The creation itself will be set free. So it shows us here that we as the children of God are going to be free. And please notice in verse 21 that the freedom of the glory of the children of God, that glory and freedom are united together. As, you know, unhindered. Just think what it will be like to never have a pain or an ache again. To be able to just sprint at light speed anytime you want. What happened if you got up right now and sprinted? I think most of us would be in the emergency room. Most of us. Not you, Haley. You're too young. You'll find out. You know? Like, or if I just wanna fly. You know, I'm on earth, I'm hindered. Even as a healthy person, I ain't flying anywhere. But we find in the resurrection body of Christ, which he was hindered in terms of gravity, having to eat, having to sleep, having to drink, having those that finite hindrance upon him and his humanity, when he's in his resurrection body, he doesn't have those anymore. He does eat in front of his disciples, but that's just to show them that he's not a ghost. But he's there 1 second and he's gone the next. They have the whole place on lockdown because they're in fear, and there he is, he appears. So you're not even hindered by doors anymore. Right? And think about that difference of which anywhere my mind tells me I want to go, I go. I stop. I have no hindrances on me at all as far as physical movement. And that is associated with glory, that freedom. Now, in my soul right now, I possess that very thing. I do. I mean, it's not visible, but I can go to heaven and pray, speak to my Father, any minute of any day, anytime. And if you say, well, that's not the same, that just means that prayer hasn't become the reality to you, that it will. That you'll actually, you know, you feel the presence of God when you're praying. It's no longer just me going through a list anymore. That takes some growth. It takes some growth into the reality of God. Some of those steps are pretty scary, by the way. Because it becomes so real that you're like, whoa, you almost want them to back off a little. In my soul, my imagination of God's love, God's power, I mean, and I don't mean just thinking it up, but the reality of what I can know in my soul compared to or from the scripture that reveals that to me is endless. It's boundless. What I can know of my Lord, what I can know of my Father, what I can know of this plan, what I can know of things like love and joy and peace. They're bottomless. Paul would describe them as unfathomable. For instance, the peace of God, it's unfathomable. The thoughts about what that is can just lead you as deep can be. And so in my soul, I'm actually not as hindered, not hindered as I am physically. But of course, we also assume and recognize that in a resurrection body, the soul's capacity will also be opened up immeasurably. So he says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Verse 22 is perfect for tree huggers and global warming alarmists. "We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." When will it be set free from its groaning? When the sons of God, us, are revealed in glory. So we are the ultimate conservationists. I almost said conservatives. Kind of that too. We are the ultimate conservationists. You are the ultimate tree freer, hugger. It baffles me because man thinks he can set the enslaved creation free when he himself is enslaved. So, you know, if you and I are in a prison cell together and I say, I'm going to get you out, and you say, well, you're in here with me. How are you going to get me out? You have to get out to get me out, right? And so man can do nothing about that. So verse 23, "And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we," and that's the all the gifts that come with Christ. You know, the first fruit of the Spirit is what was given to him is given to us. This ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, "even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now, we are already adopted, but of course he is obviously speaking here of the time when we will receive our resurrection body. And it shows, right? He uses the word groan. It shows that our present sufferings do not have to be met with big, huge smiles all the time. Right? We don't have to have smiling faces at everything that is hurtful or painful. We have the capacity to suffer in hope, not despairing, but content, though we are in pain. And we groan with that pain. We groan, though, notice what he says here, within ourselves. What does that mean? No complaining. Now, if the groaning within becomes without, you know, it's what comes out. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. It's the complaining. And when we complain, and we're all guilty of it, we are losing our faith for that time in the fact of what that is all about. Our present sufferings are for God's glory. They're for our education. They're for our growth. They're for our testing. I mean, they're very, very important. And sometimes we lose sight of that and we complain. But yet, we also don't have to be like, you know, oh, this massive physical problem that has given me so much pain is just delightful. You know, and I got to smile. No, it's not. It's not delightful in the least. But yet, I understand something. that through the power of God, I have the capacity to suffer unjustly and hope, not despair. So in verse 24, it says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees?" And it shows that hope is a word in the Bible that's always looking into the future, but it's always confident in the future. It's not a, you know, I don't know if I'm going to be in a resurrection body. It's an absolute surety. This pain, this ailment, this financial trouble, this whatever, divorce, breakup, loss of job, loss of friends, whatever, it's all going to be over. It's all very, very temporary. And that's the perspective of the Christian. The Christian has a perspective that goes far beyond into eternity. It doesn't mean that he's always living in eternity in his mind, because then he's not doing anything on earth. Our ministries are on earth, and they're to people. And hence I am here in the reality of it all, in the thick of it all. But I don't despair, because this is temporary. It's like I got to the airport kind of early, and I got to hang out in the terminal for a few hours. I'm still getting on the plane, and I'm going to be out of here. I don't have to look at these Oregonians anymore. Just kidding. Not you, I mean at the airport. Funny, I'm a people watcher, so I don't mind getting to the airport early. I can just sit there and watch people walk back and forth for hours. Go to 1 Corinthians 9:19. How do you like that transition? Our freedom will become visible in heaven, yet it exists in every saved soul in time. It may look like we're slaves to the outside world. When you're serving, like when you're laying down your life, taking upon yourself a type of death so that you can assist an enemy, people will call you weak and slaves. They call Christ this. Because you know, they wanted a king. They wanted a king who was strong in their eyes, what they defined as strength. And he was strong in a way that they didn't understand. And they thought him weak. When he hung on the cross, they thought him weak. He could save others. Why doesn't he save himself? You know, that's an insult to somebody, that you're too weak. You know, he calls God his Father. Why doesn't his Father save him now? That's an insult. It's an insult that you're weak. And we will experience the exact same things. We cannot be concerned with the views of men or our reputations, only with the views of God. And so we will, it will look like that we're slaves, but that's only outward. And it truly is the outward appearance of liberty in Christianity. Christian liberty will look like that, because Christian liberty is where the Spirit is. And where the Spirit is, there is service. There is sacrifice. There is considering others as more important than myself. I have the freedom to do whatever I want. Look at verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I am a slave to no man." That's why he could write confidently in chapter 7 of this same epistle that if you're a slave, don't worry about it. You're the Lord's freeman. I am a slave to no man. And why is he not a slave to any man? Because he's a slave to Christ and him alone. No one rules me. Right now, no one rules you as a believer. The one who has authority over you is your Father, and that's it. But yet we find, of course, the police have authority over you, the government has authority over you, but technically they don't, not as a believer. So we could say, an initial question would be, so should we be anarchists as believers and throw off all governments? Maybe we should create our own Christian nation, put a big wall around ourselves and only allow Christians in. To heck with all other governments, and we're going to be independent. And that was not our calling. Our calling was to spread the gospel throughout the world in the nations of which we have been set free from. And so because we are slaves to Christ, We submit ourselves to all authority. Because we are, and that's the reason. Hence you will, because if you say, you know, I'm under authority like every other natural man is under authority, then you will rebel against unfair authority. And there's plenty of it. You will rebel against unfair authority. Your child, your parents will be unfair because they're sinners, and you will want to rebel. Your teachers will be unfair because they're sinners, and you will want to rebel. You'll assume they're being unfair when they're not, and you'll want to rebel. If you're an adult, you'll see the government's being unfair, which it so often is, and you will want to rebel. And God says, no. And you say, well, God, what gives? I'm free. Why should I be put up? Why should I put up with this idiot who rules and puts unfair rules upon me when I've been set free? And God says the issue to you while you're here on this earth is not to be free physically. That's not the issue. The issue is the souls of men. That's it. What did Christ come into the world to do? Set kingdoms free? No. Set man free. Souls. Hebrews 2:10 says he came to call many sons to glory. To set, this his first message from the synagogue in, I just mentioned it the other day, the synagogue in Nazareth is, I came to set the captives free, men's souls. I came to seek and to save those who are lost. Not to make everything fair down here. Now at his second coming, that's exactly what he does. And guess what? You're coming back with him. But you're not going to care about fighting against the man then, because you're going to be in resurrection with the man. You're going to be in a resurrection body. But not now. We take the unfair treatment. We endure it, as our Lord did, because we will not make anything a hindrance to the gospel. That's what's important, is the gospel. And that's what he says here. Now, we're going to look at this verse in context. That's why I thought for sure we'd be back in Joshua by now. But every morning I come in, I add another passage. And I did that this morning. I added another passage. And rightly so. I say, not me. It's God the Holy Spirit, I hope, added the passage. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave of all, that I might win the more. And not win them for himself. Like Paul's going to have a tally. Or we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be like, we're standing in line at the Bema seat. And you're like, how many did you save? How many did you save? We got like our little scorecards. It's not going to be like that at all. Paul is going to say in this passage that I have been made a steward. I love that imagery of the steward. The steward is a slave. But the steward is a head slave. One of the slaves that has authority. And so if you were a rich person and you had a big old estate, you would have multiple slaves. But you would have just a few slaves who ran the other slaves. So you would have a slave that took care of the kitchen. And they would be a steward of the kitchen. That's all. They made sure, and they were given the freedom to do it. You know, they weren't micromanaged, usually. That they were to manage the kitchen, make it run well. Someone was a manager of the grounds as a slave. Someone was a manager of the children as a slave. They were called stewards, but they were still slaves. So whatever they produced didn't belong to them. Not an ounce of it. It belonged to the master. And so when he says, I might win the more, it's not for him. It's for the Lord. So this actually is going to show us, the context of this passage shows us how Paul views his freedom and his liberty, and as we will see ours. It's just brilliant. It shows us exactly what Christian liberty is. So go back to verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, At least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In every Greek city-state, of which Corinth is a big one, there are many, especially at this time, many, many teachers, many, many philosophers, many claiming to have the truth of Christianity, the truth of God, other religions. And they teach at a price. They'll show up, they gather a crowd, and they will expound their wisdom. They do it for money. And after Paul left the Corinthian church, they, of course, on his heels, almost practically, infiltrated the Corinthian church and started offering their services, to which the Corinthians were actually paying them to give them false doctrines. And they said that this guy, Paul, who just left, he is no, sage of the truth. He doesn't know exactly all. I mean, they probably said, he's got some good things that he said, but he doesn't know all the truth. We know all the truth. And so that's how they sold it. And for many of the Corinthians, they bought that lie. Paul says, I saw the Lord. And that of all the apostles had seen the Lord. So it's kind of like a qualification. I have seen the Lord. Have any of those other false teachers seen the Lord? No. Who built the church? Why is there a Corinthian church? Because of me. He said, Are you not my work in the Lord? It is Paul's, because of Paul's ministry, that there is a church in Corinth. So he says in verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. So he's being examined, and it's unfair. It's completely unfair. The church he built, the people there who are Christians because of the gospel he gave. I mean, they're Christians because of Christ, but it's his ministry that gave them the gospel to this city. The church is there because of him. And yet, he's being accused of not being an apostle. What we find interesting here, and this is just great, it's the way fallen man doesn't always think things through. So a wonderful thing that an education in the Word of God gives you is the ability to not jump to conclusions, and I mean in earthly stuff, and to think things through. To say, you know what? Because most people in their pride want to jump to the quickest conclusion they can because it makes them feel smart. A Christian who is maturing is always going to be humble and say, well, maybe I don't know everything about this situation. I'll wait it out and think things through. They realized that Paul never asked them for any money. Paul would come and minister. He'd been there twice. Actually, he's going to come back a second time after he writes this letter. He'd been there for a year and a half building this church, and he never asked for money. And you know what their conclusion was? Well, the other people asked for money. And Paul didn't ask for money. So they must be more important than Paul. Right? Because they're charging. It's if you go buy something and say, here's this really good thing, this shiny thing that maybe you want, and you say, it's free. It's free. What's wrong with it? Something's got to be wrong with it. Marketers know how to do that. They charge a price that fits what you expect. If it's too low, you honestly won't go for something that might be too low. It's not valuable. They assumed Paul did not think himself valuable. So when he said he was an apostle, they were like, yeah, he's probably not. He doesn't ask for money. If he were that important, he would have charged us a big fee. And there's a reason why Paul didn't ask for money. And he says it. But first, he starts with the argument. Do we not have a right? This Greek word, exousia, means authority and power. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Well, everybody has to eat and drink. But what he means by this is a right to support by the church. They didn't even feed him. You're like, hey, Paul, you want a sandwich? None of that. They did not even provide for him the sustenance. So him and Barnabas were ministering to this church, had to actually work. They actually had to work, and Paul knew he had a trade of manufacturing tents, which is a big business back then. So he was making tents while he was ministering to the church. By not demanding this right, some concluded it was an admission of non-apostleship. Paul endured this insult so that the gospel would not be hindered. And that's what he's going to say in this passage. We're going to go through it kind of slow so we get the real deep part of what freedom is. He has every right to demand. He's going to say that. He says it right here. Do we not have the right to really, when he says eat and drink, to demand of you that you support us? We have the right to demand it of you. But he foregoes that right. And hence, he has freedom in Christ, and he limits his right to an earthly thing. Money, food, drink, these are earthly commodities. He limits that so that he can express his freedom to spread the gospel. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? We see here that Peter was married. Yeah, the first pope had a wife. He wasn't the first pope. But we also say the Lord's brothers, who did not believe in him before his resurrection, actually became ministers and evangelists, and they took around their wives with them. And you notice the context. Why does he bring that up? Is because the wives were supported too by the church. You know, if you support the minister, you support his family. And so but Paul and Barnabas, they're not married. They don't have wives. If Paul was married, there's a big debate about this, and no one really knows, but she might have left him. Paul says, I lost all things in Philippians 3. And his wife might have left him when he turned to Christianity. It's a possibility. So. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, the brothers of the Lord in Christ? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? And he's going to use natural examples. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? You think it's arbitrary that he picks these three things? The royal family of God is an army. The royal family, now we don't fight physically. We fight the kingdom of darkness. We fight lies. We fight darkness with the truth. We do it gently with love. We fight. We are a vineyard. He is the branch, we're the vine. We are a flock. He's the shepherd, we're the sheeples. So Paul compares the church to an army, a vineyard, and a flock, and in each case, the worker is worthy of his wages. Paul and Barnabas have this right, but they don't exercise it so that the gospel will not be hindered. So he said in verse 8, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Did God write this for the oxen? For the ox? So the ox could check the scripture and say, hey, take this muzzle off. You're violating the law. It's the ox is doing all the work. On the threshing floor, the ox would move either a big stone or a big roller and move it around and break up the grains of wheat. The ox was doing all the work. So when the ox got hungry, he'd bend over and start to eat. And some of the Jews were like, he's eating my prophets. So they muzzled him. God didn't write this for the ox. The ox can't read. Is a deep print. They can't. They really can't. Not that I know of. So is it written for the oxen? No. It's written for our sake. Those who labor for others should be given to in kind. Now, does this always happen? No. And it's not happening for Paul and Barnabas, but it should happen. And they have a right to demand it. So, and here's, this is beautiful. In his freedom and his liberty, he should say, I demand to be paid. I am not going to make another tent. I demand to be paid. But he will not do so. Hence, he is actually truly expressing his liberty by laying aside a legitimate right. Hence, liberty is where the Spirit is. Our liberty is up there in the heavens and not down here in the earth, where we're demanding our rights, where we're demanding that we get thank yous and money and presents and gifts and so on. Should a congregation support their pastor? Of course, they should. But what if he's not? Well, if he can continue to do so without being so, he can either demand it and make an issue out of it, or he can continue to teach it and trust on God. And you do support me. That's not an issue with me. But if, you know, that situation can and does happen. And he does it. It's not, Paul's not saying here that he doesn't have the right to demand it. But he may still not get it if he demands it. So the issue of this goes much higher than the actual things of money and food and, you know, sustenance. Much, much higher. So God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? And the others are the false teachers. We ministered, or Paul and Barnabas, ministered to their conversion, established their church. If they demand this right, should not we have it more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, it seems to be that he's making an issue of it now, and he is. After they would not... Now, again, he had been there for 18 months, and they didn't support him. He left, went to Ephesus, and then he heard from a girl named Chloe what was going on in Corinth after he left. And as we know, nothing good. A lot of fleshly stuff, a lot of immorality, a lot of strife, a lot of jealousy, a lot of division, a lot of arrogance. And this was all going on. And so what is the issue in Corinth? There's no unity because there's no love. There's no unity because there's no liberty. There's no liberty, no Spirit-led lives. And so now what Paul sees is an opportunity in that, because they know this. This is a visible thing that they know. We did not support Paul. Paul, in his letter now, to help correct them, his hope is to correct their hearts. Paul is saying to them that, remember how you did not support me? I had every right to demand it, but I didn't. The whole 18 months I was there, I didn't ask for a dime, because I didn't want to hinder the gospel. Now, what does that tell you about me, about my relationship with Christ, about my walk with Christ, the one who taught you and brought you the gospel, the one that is an apostle? What does that tell you about the Christian way of life? And that's got to be, it's got to be really impactful, because they know for sure, yeah, we didn't support Paul at all. Paul saw the Lord. That's what he said. Did the other guys see the Lord? No. Are the other guys apostles? No. And yet they demanded money and we gave it to them. And this man didn't ask for a thing. And we didn't see it. We didn't see that we should have supported him and him only. Him and Barnabas. That's why he's making an issue of it now. Long after he's gone, he makes an issue of it now to open up their hearts to the reality of Christianity. And the reality of Christianity is I don't get to do whatever I want to do. Right? There's laws that I live under, and the law is the law of love or the law of Christ. And if they lived under the law of Christ, they would have seen Paul for what he was, and he would have had an abundance from them. There's another church that did see the law of Christ, clearly, and they weren't near as big or as prosperous as Corinth. Actually, they were quite poor, and that was the church of Philippi. And Philippi sent Paul more than enough for him to be supported. And he says they gave out of their poverty. He's going to mention that in this letter. That they gave out of their poverty, and yet they gave me more than I even needed. So it's not about how much money you have. It's about, do you understand the law of Christ? And they did not, and that's why he's going to point that out. So we'll pick it up there tomorrow. Father, thank you for your word and continuing to enlighten us by it. We thank you for all that you have blessed us with in wisdom. May we apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Here we are in heaven.